That, Darren. You might want to pull out your sermon outlines. There is a sermon outline in your bulletin that will help you follow along. You might want to have your Bibles open as well to Philippians chapter 2. Will you join with me in prayer? Father, we do thank you that you speak in and through your word. We do pray as your people as we open up the Bible this morning that you might actually speak words that will challenge us, words that will encourage us, and words that will comfort us. Help us find at Grace Point a community that supremely loves the Lord Jesus and loves each other. We do pray you might help us now by your Spirit to understand your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Everyone's looking for a community. I think that's true. Everyone's looking for a community where friendships are strong, where there's acceptance and understanding, a place to belong, a community where you be loved and cared for, a community that won't let you down, a community that will stick by you, a community that won't fail you or disappoint you. Everyone's looking for a community. In fact, if you look at verse 3 and verse 4, as we look at this portion of the Bible, it's actually what everyone's looking for in a community. Verse 3 and 4 tells us that people are looking for a community where they are loved and valued, a community that puts them first and looks out for their interests. And so I'm going to pause for a moment and ask, isn't that what we're looking for in a church community? Some of you have been at church a long time. Maybe you've been to many churches. But we all know that eventually something or someone in a church community disappoints us. There's conflict. People don't meet our expectations. People hurt our feelings. People never thank us. People don't appreciate us. Relationships around us change because of circumstances. Sometimes we are our worst enemy when it comes to the kind of community we want. Why? Because either we are the problem, the cause of the problem, or other people are the problem. They are the cause of the problem. We fail others or others fail us. And so I want you to understand this morning. If you build your community on the people around you, it will eventually fail. I don't know whether you realize that. If you build your community on the people around you, it will eventually fail. If you build your community on the relationships around you, it will eventually fail, and I can guarantee that. Unless your relationship in a church community is built on something greater, something stronger, something more significant, something more secure, it will eventually fail. Unless something greater maintains and sustains a church community, it will fall apart. Unless something greater is able to overcome the hurt you experience in a community, you will not forgive. Unless something greater is able to empower the kind of sacrificial love for others in a church community, you will not love people unconditionally. Unless something greater is able to meet your unmet expectations of others in a church community, we will not look out for the interests of others. And so I don't know whether you can see that or realize that. A community that will never fail needs to be built on something greater, something more secure, something more stable, something stronger, something better than the people around you. So secure, it isn't going to change over time. Something greater than the failure of the people around you, something richer than the differences of the people around you. Something stronger than the weakness of the people around you. Something greater than the attractiveness of the people around you. And so what I want to do with you this morning is look at the greater or the greatness that is at the center of true Christian community. And I assume that you do want a church community that will not fail you. A Christian community where there is something greater than the disappointments of your relationships, than the unmet expectations and the hurts that come from your relationships. Well, Paul says here it is in these few verses. Now, in your outline, we're going to look at this under three headings, very straightforward. The foundation of Christian community, the expectations of Christian community, and the model for Christian community. The foundation, the expectations, the model. Three-point sermon. That's what we tell our students at college. Here's standard three-point sermon. So here's the model. Here's the foundation of Christian community. Firstly, look with me at verse 1 and verse 2. I want you to notice there is a logic to the creation of Christian community. So Christian communities are different because there is a logic to it. Look at how verse 1, verse 2 works. You've got verse 1, if, verse 2, then. You see there? there is a sequence, right? Paul says to the Philippian church, if these conditions are true of you, then these are the expectations. Okay, so we read verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then all these things should follow. And so the first thing he says, if you have been united with Christ, right? If Jesus is an encouragement to you, right? If you have fellowship with the Spirit, if you're walking with the Spirit of God, if you know Jesus' tenderness and compassion in your life, then there's an expectation, okay? Now, what does it mean to be united with Christ? Right? Now, this is what Paul is saying. That phrase, united with Christ, is a very significant phrase. It occurs throughout the epistles, okay? Well, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, if the gospel has gripped you, if you know the Savior, you have his benefits, don't you? Okay? If you know the Savior, you know his benefits. If you know the Savior, you know what he's done for you, and you know everything he has given you. That's what it means to be united with Christ. To be united with Christ is to be saved, is to be rescued, right? And so here you are, right? This is Tim Ha. This is Christ. He is united with Christ, which means that he now gets all the benefits of Jesus' death and Jesus' life. That's what it means to be united with Christ. And so if you're united with Christ, firstly, in his death, when he dies for you, it means that you receive the benefits of his death. He takes your place. He takes your guilt. He takes your sin, your judgment, your shame. And so he dies the death you deserve so that you might know what? So that you might know acceptance and forgiveness. So that you might actually know acceptance and forgiveness. But to be united with Christ is also to be united with him in his life and his resurrection. Not just his death, but his life and his resurrection. He lived the life you could not live, the perfectly righteous good life. And he takes the sting out of death in his resurrection, doesn't he? And so you're united with him, not just in the life he lived, but his resurrection as well. And so you receive the benefits of his life for you. You receive the benefits of his resurrection. Where we fail, Jesus does not. Where we sin, Jesus does not. Where we disobey, he does not. And he goes before us and he overcomes death so that we might only know the shadow of death. So that we might never fear death, so that we might know the promise of a love that will not end, so that we might know his lasting approval and life forever. Isn't that what we ultimately want? For love to last? And this is the reason why death is so insidious. It robs us of all that we love. It cuts us off from everything that we love. And so if you're united with Christ, you're united not just in his death and you receive the benefits of his death, you also receive the benefits of his life and you receive the benefits of his resurrection. That's what it means. Now, if you're not a Christian person and you're not sure what Christian people believe, here it is. It's summed up in that phrase. Christian people believe that they are united with Christ. That's what Christian people believe. Christian people believe that they're saved because they're united with Christ. And this is what makes the Christian faith different from every other religious faith, every other secular worldview, right? Notice Christian people believe that being united with Jesus Christ is what saves. You see there? Being joined to Jesus is what saves. Jesus does everything for us. We can only receive his benefits. We do nothing. He does everything. Right? So take Tim, for example. Tim is born into the Ha family, okay? And guess what? He did not choose to be born into the Ha family, but he was given the Ha family, which means that in the Ha family, because he's united to the Ha family, he receives all the benefits of the Ha family. That's how it actually works, you know, as a Christian. You are united with Christ, and so you receive all the benefits of being joined to him and his family. He dies the death we deserve. He lives the life we could not live, and he takes the sting out of death for us. He does everything, we do nothing. Now notice, in religion and in secularism, you have to work to be saved. You have to earn your way to be accepted, right? You have to perform to find your acceptance, your significance. You have to be good enough to be valued. You have to be successful enough to be saved. Paul says no. The foundation of Christian community is not grounded in my work. It's not grounded in my morality, my potential, my strength, or my ability, or my goodness to be included or welcome, accepted. It's grounded, notice, in being united to Jesus. It's grounded in His work. That's why entry and acceptance is not determined by culture, by economics, by morality, or law-keeping, or performance. Christian community is built on Jesus' work for us. And so Paul says, if, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if you know His love, then there'll be a visible, tangible outworking. And this is it in verse 2. And so the gospel actually has expectations. If you know the Savior, if you've been united with Christ, this is the expectation. And so here's the second thing, the expectations of Christian community. This is verse 2 to verse 4. Okay. Now, it's worth asking at this point, is it wrong to place expectations on those who are part of a church community? Is it wrong to have expectations? Right? Is it wrong for Elliot to have expectations of you as pastor here at Grace Point? Now, over the years, I have had people say to me, I'm here, but please don't expect anything of me. Or people who will say to me, I'm here, but don't put demands on me in this church community, right? You shouldn't make me feel guilty by expecting things of me here at Grace Point. Now, I do want to say, if you're a visitor, or you're a guest, or maybe you're someone who doesn't know Jesus, honestly, we have no expectations of you. You are our guest. It's like, you know, having a guest in your home and then putting expectations on them. We don't have expectations of you. But can I say that if you're part of our church community and you are a follower of Jesus, if you personally know the Savior, we have expectations of you because the gospel has expectations of you. The Savior has expectations of you. Now, let me tell you why. As you read this part of the Bible, you discover Paul had expectations of the Philippian church because of the gospel. Notice how Paul's expectations of the Philippian church is shaped by what? It's shaped by them being united to Jesus. Notice the logic of the gospel leads to these expectations. If you know the Savior, then he says, verse 2, make my joy complete. Notice his joy, his happiness is tied up with them meeting his expectations. His happiness is tied up with them meeting his expectations. And so it's right for you to expect your church community to make you happy, to fill your life with joy. But I want you to notice, what is it the head of the train that determines Paul's expectations? It's verse 1, it's being united with Jesus. It's Jesus' work that shapes the joy he wants from the expectations that he has of the Philippian Christians. And so notice, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. And so firstly, verse 2, he says, it's to be a community. His expectation is that they would be a community marked, firstly, by being united in love for the Savior. Can you see there, verse 2? Paul's expectations of the Philippian church community, firstly, is not tied in with whether his personal needs are met, right? It's not whether he is served. It's not whether they appreciate it. It's not tied in whether they like him, whether they gel. It's not tied in whether they share the same life stage. It's not even tied in with whether they meet his needs. Paul's expectations of the Philippian church community is that they would make his joy complete by being united in love around the Savior. That's his first joy and expectation. He says, make my joy complete, firstly, by being a community who are united in heart and mind and spirit around the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. You see, understand this, you know, real Christian community is firstly built around the greatness and the goodness of the Savior. Period. It's firstly a community who are united in heart and mind and spirit around the Lord Jesus Christ. A community that recognizes there's only one Savior. The community exists because of the Savior's work. They gather and they meet around the Savior. They share one mission. They share one message. and they share only one Savior. And so firstly, this is the expectation you must hold above all things. This is what it means to be committed to community, not just any community, gospel-centered community. It's firstly to be a community who are united in heart and mind and spirit around Jesus above all things. In fact, one of the great dangers of any church is the idolatry of community. You know that? One of the great dangers in any church is the idolatry of community, where we make our community more important than the one who gathers us, where we make our community more important than the one who has saved us. Now, can I say this to you? If you are only here at Grace Point for people, but not for Jesus, you're an idol worshiper. You're a worshiper of the community and not the Lord Jesus. And to build around anything else is pure idolatry. And here's the thing, you know, if you make your relationships with people the center of your church community, it will eventually fail. I can guarantee that, no matter how good that relationship is right now. Because what happens when they fail you? It breaks your community. What happens when you leave or they leave? It breaks their community. But if you place Christ at the center of your church community, it will never fail you. Because what happens if you put Christ at the center of your relationships and your community, you will embrace people who are not like you because someone greater binds you together. You will forgive the hurts others have caused you because someone greater has forgiven you a far greater hurt you've caused him. You won't be self-absorbed and self-centered in your approach to others because someone greater has met your need first. You put others first and you care for them because someone greater has put you first and cared for you. If the Savior is at the center of your church community, your community will never depend on who is in your community, but on the greatness of the one your community loves. That's gospel-centered community. Church, can I say this? Unless someone greater holds your relationship together in a church community, it will not last. It will end at some point. Unless someone greater is able to overcome the hurt you experience in a church community, you will never forgive. Unless something greater or someone greater is able to empower the kind of relationships we need within a church community, we will never love people and serve them unconditionally. And you know, that's actually generally true in all of life. Now, Roger is actually a Parramatta Eels supporter, if you've never realized that. And generally speaking, if you're an Eels supporter, right, you think you belong to the club. So he's like the Eels club, okay? Right? He's, in a sense, you know, he's united to the Eels, isn't he? He finds comfort in their wins. When they go well, he's extremely happy. When they lose, he's grumpy. Caroline has to deal with that. And he finds most joy, because I've seen him post on Facebook before. He finds most joy when he's sitting with the Eels supporters at a game. So Olympic Park, he'll be there. He'll drag Brendan along, so the two of them will be the Eels game in the Eels jerseys. Now, when Roger's at the game and when he's sitting with the Eels supporters, it's not like he looks around and goes, no 50-year-olds around me. I've got to go find a 50-year-old crowd. He doesn't do that, okay? He doesn't do that, right? He doesn't go, why isn't anyone talking to me, right? He doesn't go, I wish the people around me would pay me more attention. He doesn't go, I don't know anyone here. He doesn't do that, does he? Of course not. Why? Because he's there because something greater unites him to others. Something greater shapes his relationship to the people around him, the other Eel supporters. And the joy he gets at the game is being part of a community that's like-minded when it comes to the Eels, that share the same love for the Eels, that's one in spirit when it comes to the Eels, that shares one mind when it comes to the Eels. Now, I want to say this to you. Many of you are involved in many other things, clubs, football, soccer, whatever. If that holds true for someone who belongs to a football community, okay, shouldn't that be all the more true for us as a church community that belongs to Jesus, our Savior? You see, the logic of the gospel expects us to find our joy, our first joy as a church community, in being united in heart, mind, and spirit around Jesus alone. Because it assumes that you love Him before you love others. If the Savior alone is our foundation, then our joy is to be found in a church community that's united in love for Him. There's a vertical expectation in a church community that must be the priority. And that's part of our vision at Grace Point. To love Jesus first. To be a people who are growing to love Jesus first above all things. Get the order right. It's loving Jesus, loving each other, and loving our city and our world. But notice there is a second expectation. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, notice the order, right? You move from verse 1 to verse 2 to verse 3, verse 4. That's straightforward, okay? Verse 1 speaks of the Savior's work. Verse 2 speaks of our unity and love around the Savior. But verse 3 and verse 4 speak of how we are to love each other like the Savior. See the logic? Verse 3, verse 4 tells us how we should relate as a community around Jesus. A community without selfish ambition or vain conceit. A people who are not putting themselves first. A community where people are humble and lifting others up, looking out to the interests of others. And so notice there is a horizontal dimension as well. And that comes after we have come to know and love the Savior. And that's an expectation. And I suspect this is why Christian community goes wrong. This is where Christian community goes wrong. Because we tend to put verse 3 and verse 4 before verse 1 and verse 2. You know we tend to do that? We reverse the order. Why? Because we all want verse 3 and verse 4. We want to be the recipients of verse 3 and verse 4. But we want to do it without verse 1 and verse 2. And so look at verse 3 and verse 4. We want a community where we're going to be loved and valued. More than we want the Savior who has given us infinite value at the cross. We want a community where people are looking out for our interests more than we want the Savior who has looked out for our interests at the cross. It's impossible. Because until you have the right foundation, unless there is the right first love in your life, right, you will never be a community that will be able to live this out or receive this. And so look again at verse 3 and verse 4. How do you do this? This is the expectation here of all our relationships. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, how do you do this? Well, where do you find the power to do this? Well, the power is actually found in verse 1 and verse 2. You see verse 1 and verse 2? What empowers horizontal relationships? It's actually the vertical relationship. What empowers the horizontal relationship? It's the belonging, being brought into union with Christ. And so verse 1, verse 2, draw your encouragement from the gospel and how it saved you and given you everything. If it's given you everything, it frees you up to love others. It frees you up to live sacrificially. It frees you up to love people unconditionally. It frees you up to forgive others. You no longer need to hold on to your disappointment in a church community because you know the one who has never disappointed you and will always be committed to you. Draw from your walk with the Spirit. Seek the Spirit's help to actually help you live this out. Draw from the kindness and compassion of the Savior to help you show compassion and kindness to all, even when you receive none. You see, and then verse 2, remember, it's the gospel, the Savior that unites us. You are a church community. You are united even when you don't feel like it. Because the Savior binds you together. You know, look, I'm pretty sure some of you, especially if you're in high school, especially when you don't get along with mom and dad, sometimes you go, I don't feel like I'm part of this family, right? Maybe that's how you feel sometimes. One of them's nodding over there, okay? I don't know your parents, so it's okay, you can nod, okay? Right? So sometimes you go, I don't feel like I'm part of this family. You know, I had a fight, you don't feel. But the reality is, you are part of the family. And so here's the thing. People come to Grace Point, right? They're committed to Grace Point. They do ministry here. Then they experience disappointment. They experience failure. And then they say to me, I don't feel like I'm part of this family anymore. And I feel like saying, you know what? You're still part of the family. Why? Because the Lord Jesus binds us together. Our unity is not how you feel, but in our unity around the Lord Jesus who has bound us together. Because as Tim Ha is united to Jesus, Elliot is united to Jesus, right? right? As Jason Lee is united to Jesus, Peggy is united to Jesus. Guess what? We belong to the same family, even when you don't feel like it. And families disappoint, don't they? They do. And so the gospel is actually the antidote to fractured, broken, disappointing communities. And power to live out the Savior who has saved us and united us is actually also found in the gospel. Have you ever wondered why we have a propensity to make church more about us and our needs? It's actually because we're proud. You know that? We want to be the focus, the center of attention, and that's selfish ambition. You see the word there, selfish ambition, verse 3, verse 4? You know, we do it because we actually think we're more deserving than others around us. Even if you're a needy person, even needy people, right? Needy people actually are proud people. You know why? Because they are self-absorbed and self-consumed. And they actually believe that they are more important than others, which is why when they come into a church community, they believe that their needs are more important than the needs of others. So the church community, for some people believe the church community therefore owes me something. I should be cared for, loved, and valued above others. But you know what the gospel says? The gospel actually says all of us are undeserving. But God has infinitely cared for you, loved you, and affirmed your worth and value at the cross. And so there's no need to be proud. There's no need to be self-absorbed. In fact, Jesus has met your primary needs. In fact, we share the same Savior, don't we? That makes us the same. And if He has loved you as much as He has loved me, there's no reason to be proud or demanding. Now, that's the expectation in verse 2. We're supposed to be a community that shares a love and unity around the Savior. So how do you actually relate to others in humility, lifting them up above yourself? How do you actually do that? Now, it's easy if you like them. Okay, it's easy if they're lovable. But what if they're different? What if they're unlovable? What if they're difficult? What if they're ungrateful? Well, the gospel must empower us. Verse 1 and verse 2. The gospel says, when you were unlovable, Jesus put you first, didn't He? The gospel says, when you were undeserving, Jesus humbled Himself to serve you, didn't He? The gospel says, when you were a rebel, Jesus laid down His life to give you life, didn't He? Didn't He unite you with Himself? Didn't He do that? The gospel humbles us so that we will never consider ourselves better than others or more deserving in a church community. In fact, it gives us encouragement. It gives us comfort. It gives us power and motivation to live out verse 3 and verse 4 in our church community. In fact, if we share the same Savior, it makes us the same. And if He has loved you as much as He has loved me, there should be no reason for me to lift myself up over you. Now that's the expectation, to be a church community that shares a love and unity around the same Savior, expressed in a life and relationships that look like the Savior. So there's one foundation to Christian community because there's only one Savior, and there are two expectations of us as a Christian community within, and that's for us to be united in our love around our Savior, and for our love for each other to be shaped by the Savior, right? Now, Paul doesn't stop there because he also gives us the model for Christian community. Look at verse 5 to verse 11. Because if Jesus is the Savior, surely He must also be the model, correct? Absolutely. Look at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, here it is. The way you see others in your church community actually matters. It does. The way I see my church community, irrespective of whether they meet my expectations, the way I am to approach all the different relationships in my church community, the way I am to respond to disappointments in my church community actually matters. In fact, it is to be shaped by, look at verse 5, an attitude that is the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, that actually tells me, you know, I read verse 5 this week, and I thought, you know, that actually tells me that there is a right attitude and a wrong attitude to church community. There is a good attitude, a God-glorifying attitude, and an ungodly attitude to relationships in my church community. And if Jesus is the Savior of this church community, and He is at the center of my relationships, then He should decide the way I think of others in my church community, the way I respond to others in my church community. Now, let me tell you what Paul's saying here. Paul is actually saying, you and I don't get to choose how we think about our church community. And so when we get to verse 5, he's actually saying, park all your attitudes at the door. That's what he's saying. Put aside all your attitudes at the door and embrace the attitude of the Savior in the way you relate to others in your church community. That's what he's saying in verse 5. And so what follows in verse 6 to verse 11 is the attitude of the Savior in action. The outworking of verse 3 and 4 applied in the life of Jesus for us. Okay, have a look with me. Jesus, how did he demonstrate this attitude? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, understand this, right? Paul's saying, in nature, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God. In his essence, he is God. And so one assumes there's no greater power, there's no greater authority. If there's anyone who deserves to be served, if Christ walked in the room right now, we would all bow to worship him. Okay, I would be very surprised if anyone here goes, oh, why isn't everyone no longer focused on me, right? No, Jesus is God. He deserves power, authority, rule, and he deserves to be served. Does he have rights as God? Of course. Does he deserve to be served? Yes, right? Think of those who hold positions and authority in your life and in your workplace. Does the CEO of a company have rights? Absolutely. He deserves to be listened to. He can restructure if he wants to, and he can employ or terminate who he wants. Does an officer of the law who pulls you over for a random breath test have rights? Of course he does. He deserves to be listened to. Does the principal of a school that you go to have rights? Of course. When he walks up to a student, he deserves to be respected. He must not be ignored. Now, Paul says, Jesus has the rights of God himself. Okay? He has a right to be served. Notice, what does Jesus do with his rights? You see there, we're told he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. The idea being, he didn't hang on to his rights as God, right? He didn't say, this is rightfully mine, I will not let it go. I will assert my right to be served and worshipped by the people around me. He doesn't do that, does he? Look at what verse 6 is saying. Jesus didn't grab at his rights at God. He's not fighting to hang on to his position. What does it tell you about our rights? What does it tell you about our attitudes to our rights in a church community? What does it mean to have the same attitude as Jesus, who's at the center of our church community? It tells me that even though I have the right to be cared for, because we're meant to be communities of care, even though I have a right to be served, because we are meant to be a place that is serving people, even though I have rights to all those things, it does not mean that I need to assert my rights. That's what it means. You know, those of you who have small kids, especially when you've got two children, you know this. When your kids are small, often they have to share an iPad, right? Or they have to share what they're going to watch on TV. And you know, you have time, right? You say 5 minutes for you, 10 minutes for you, 10 minutes for you. You know, you guys got to share. And you notice that they watch the clock like a hawk. In fact, that's how they learn to read the time. And then finally, you know, when the second is up, they go, it's now my turn on the iPad. And if the other child doesn't give the first child the iPad, they run to mom and dad and there's a squabble. But you and I know that just because they have a right to it doesn't mean they have to assert those rights. In fact, it's quite ugly, isn't it, when your kids are asserting their rights. Oh, John, give me the iPad. He's now 30 seconds past the clock. It's my turn now. He's now cutting into my time. It's just plain ugly. It's my right to be cared for in a community group. But it doesn't mean you have to assert those rights. It's my right to have my needs met in this church community, but it doesn't mean you have to assert those rights. It's my right to be thanked for serving, but it doesn't mean you have to assert those rights. It's my right to use my gifts because God has given me these gifts, but it doesn't mean you have to assert those rights. Have you ever realized that? Let me tell you why. It's because your Savior never grasped or held on to his rights. What does he do? Look at verse 7. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself of those rights because he didn't make it about himself. He made it about you. He puts a limit on his rights. He puts a constraint on himself. He denies self. But he goes even lower, doesn't he? We read that he takes the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He becomes a man. He limits himself in power, authority, and greatness. And he goes even further. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's how low he stooped. That's what he does. He gives up his right to be served for a cross. to serve the unlovable, to die for the undeserving, to serve the ungrateful, to pay for the rebel. And so this is what Jesus does, doesn't he? He exchanges the right of a throne for a cross. He exchanges the right to be dressed in power and worshipped, to be stripped naked and rejected at the cross. He exchanges the right to be crowned in glory for a crown of thorns. He exchanges the right to hold a scepter that gives him the right to rule, to hands that are nailed to a cross in service for you. And that's what he did for you. And so the Savior's work is not just the foundation to a church community, it's actually also the model for us as a church community, a people marked by the Savior's humility and self-denying servanthood for each other. As he has loved me, so am I to love others in my church community. That's what it means to be committing to gospel-centered community. Christ our foundation, Christ our unity, and Christ the model of our love. That's what it actually means. Let me highlight some points of application. Number one, remember what makes us a Christian community. The Savior is a foundation of unity, okay? We're united around Him alone, and a gospel-centered community must be marked by that unity. Number two, remember that your relationships here are to be shaped by the Savior, which means the Savior's humility, the Savior's self-denying servanthood must mark all our relationships here in this community. That's what it means. Real Christian community is marked by men and women clothed in Christ-like humility and self-denying servanthood. That's what it means. Number three, practice self-denying humble servanthood. Make it your goal to practice that, to clothe yourself in it, and practice that in your relationships. Now, if you're a parent, very quickly, I want to say this to parents here, right? If you're a mom and dad, you've got to teach your kids that on Sundays especially, you've got to teach your kids on Sundays, when they come, that it's not about them. It's not about them, right? But you know, because kids come, say it's you know, kids are incredibly self-centered, and I don't blame them, because, you know, when babies are born, right, they learn that they are loved. They cry, you feed them. They whinge, you look after them, right? Because you're always trying to settle them. What do they learn? Well, the sinfulness of the human heart corrupts love. And what they learn is self-centeredness. I cry, you respond. I chuck a tantrum, you pacify me. I get angry, you obey me, okay? And so I want to say this to you. At the heart of gospel-centered parenting is modeling and teaching your children self-denying, humble servanthood after their Savior. And so one of the things you've got to do is you've got to teach your kids that church is not about them. Church is about the Savior. And you have those opportunities all the time. You just have to be aware. Because your family, firstly, if you're a parent, your family is your church, okay, during the week. The same principle applies. Jesus, the Savior, is at the center. He is the cornerstone. And the Savior binds you together as a covenant family, because you're a Christian family. And the Savior is to shape your relationships in that family. And so I say to you, if you're a parent, model and teach your children self-denying, humble servanthood after the Savior in the way you ask them to do their chores. Clean up, not because it makes mom and dad happy. Clean up because it's about serving each other in the family, the Savior, the way the Savior has served us. That's how you serve mom and dad and sis. Teach your kids humble, self-denying servanthood shaped by the gospel and the way they treat their siblings. Share the iPad, not because I can't stand the fighting, or share the toy, not because I can't stand you guys bickering. Yeah, it's your right to keep it. It's your right not to share. Share because it's about being generous to others the way the Savior has been generous to us. Yes, I know it's your right to play Minecraft. It's your time. Your sister has used up her time. But when you give her what's yours by right, you're being just like the Savior who gave up his rights to love you and die for you. See, whether family life or church life, it's about putting aside my rights so that others benefit, just like Jesus did it in an infinitely greater way. Teach your children that. They come to church to serve others. They come to church to serve the Savior and to love others. At the heart of gospel-centered parenting, like I said, is modeling and teaching your children self-denying, humble servanthood after the Savior. For you guys personally, perhaps, start making this your personal habit. This attitude, your personal habit. self-denying, humble servanthood, especially when you meet with others, especially when you come to church on Sundays. Maybe before you come to church, this is a prayer you could be praying for yourself and your families as you come to church. Pray before you see people, before you come to church, before community group, as you go out for lunch today. Pray this prayer. I know that my heart always gravitates towards me. I know that my heart always gravitates towards my rights. My heart wants to be the center of people's attention and love. Let today not be about me. Let my interactions with the kids not be about me. Let my Sundays at church not be about me. Let it be about others the way you have served me and loved me. As you have put aside your rights to love and serve me, help me put aside my rights to love and serve others. Can you do that? I think that'd be a great start. You know, Tim Keller calls this the habit of self-forgetfulness. In his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, and this is where I'm going to end, he wrote, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, makes this brilliant observation about gospel humility at the very end, especially as he deals with pride. And this is what he writes. If you and I were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from the meeting thinking, boy, they're so humble. He says, they would not always be telling us they were a no one. Because a person who keeps telling everyone that they're a nobody is actually quite a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly godly, humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Let me say it again. It is thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about me. Gospel humility, right, is not needing to think about me when I come. Not needing to connect things around me with me. It's an end to thoughts such as, I'm in this room with these people. Why are they not speaking to me? I'm here in this room. Why are people not concentrating on me? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting everything around me, my experience, my conversations with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. And when that happens, it frees you to love and serve others the way the Savior thought of himself less to make much of you. This is what church community looks like with Jesus, our Savior, as our foundation. Jesus, our Savior, as our love and unity. And Jesus, our Savior, as our model for relationships marked by humble, self-denying servanthood. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, we do thank you that you have united us with your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have united us with him in his death so that we might know your forgiveness and acceptance. We thank you that you have united us with him in his life and resurrection so that we might know your lasting approval despite our sin. Your Son alone is the foundation to our church. So help us find our greatest joy in a shared unity and love around him. Build in our church a people who love you first and who will love each other the way you have loved us. Rid us of all selfish ambition, pride, and self-interest, and give us the humility of our Savior. Enable us by your Spirit to put aside our rights to love and serve others the way the Savior put aside his rights to love and serve at the cross. Amen.